Good to see you here tonight. Would you take God's Word, please, and open to the book of 1 Timothy as we continue our study in 1 Timothy. And we've been talking about church leadership, and that's the section we are in 1 Timothy. If you look in 1 Timothy chapter 3, we're going to look at verses 8 down to verse number 13, and then we will look a little bit in the book of Acts chapter 6. I heard about a little girl that was with her mom and dad on vacation visiting another church, and while they were there, they had the Lord's Supper. And after the supper was over, the little girl said to her parents, "You know, I like our church better because when we have the Lord's Supper, all of the demons sit on the front row." She got demons and deacons mixed up there. Sometimes in churches and ministries, it's easy to get the two confused. I'm just kidding. You deacons, ease up there. I think that there's nothing that blesses a church more than to have godly, spirit-filled deacons. And I've been part of churches where it's like that, and certainly we're blessed here at Grace. I've also been a part of churches where the deacons weren't so spirit-filled, weren't so godly. And I've seen situations where deacons had really broken up a church. Demons themselves couldn't have done any better in that. And so, you know, we see both things happening. Deacons can be a tremendous blessing to God's work if they're spirit-filled men. And yet, if there are men that are in that position, they don't belong there, it can be a very destructive thing that can happen to a church. A church will rise no higher than its leaders. I think I said that the last time. It'll rise no higher than its leaders. Everything rises and falls on leadership. That's why Paul said to Timothy, "Lay hands on no man suddenly." Be careful and prayerful about choosing people in your church for leadership. I think I said this before, that sometimes seminary students will ask me, you know, what is the biblical form of church government? And there's some debate over that. My response is always the same. It really doesn't matter what kind of church government you have. The men in those positions are not godly men. They have to be men of God. And so that's the major issue to me. It's not government, but godliness of the people that serve in those areas. That we have to have men of truth, men that are filled with the Spirit, men who love the Lord Jesus, men who are willing to be accountable to the church and will do what is right for God's work. And so it's a very, very important thing that we understand this. So you say, in seeking spiritual leaders, what kind of people does God look for? Well, there's a few examples in Scripture. First of all, there's Abraham. The Bible says God blessed Abram when he called him to be the leader of the nation of Israel. And from him would come the Messiah. And the Bible says in Nehemiah 9:8, it tells us why God chose him. Because God foundeth his heart faithful before him. The reason God chose him was because Abraham's heart was faithful before God. And then, of course, David, we know the story. When the Lord sent Samuel to Jesse's house to look for the next king, he gave this standard. He said, "Look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature." God warned Samuel, look, when you're looking for a leader, don't look at the external features as a standard, because that's how King Saul was chosen for Israel. And he didn't really do that, the job that was necessary. And so in 1 Samuel 9:2, it says that there was no one more handsome or taller in Israel than Saul. And as I said, he turned out to be an evil, unsuccessful king. So God said to Samuel, "The Lord seeth not as a man seeth, for that man looks on the what? The outward appearance, but God looks on the heart." Samuel chose David, a man with a heart that was right before Almighty God. And then also Solomon. Toward the end of David's life, God gave David a son by the name of Solomon. And it was David's task to pass the throne to Solomon. And these are the words that he passed on to him. Listen to what he said. "Thou, Solomon, my son, know thou the God of thy father, and serve him with a perfect heart and with a willing mind." And then there was Josiah. One of the most familiar and beloved kings of Judah was Josiah. He began to rule as a boy, and God used him really to bring revival and reform to the nation of Israel, a new spirit of worship and obedience among the people. And he repaired the temple, and the law of God was restored. And 2 Kings 2:22-11 explains why God used Josiah so mightily. It says, "Thine heart was tender, and thou humblest thyself before the Lord." He wept before the Lord when God's plan was to destroy the people because they had not obeyed the word of God. Josiah was a sensitive, humble, tender-hearted man who wanted to obey God. And that's the kind of person that God uses. And then there's Ezra, who led Israel to revival and repentance. And this is why Ezra had a heart, had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it. And those are just a few examples. We can go through Scripture and see many more. But the idea is the heart of the person. God looks for a man or a woman whose heart is right before him. He looks at the heart. He chooses people with integrity. He chooses people with purity and virtue. So as Paul wrote to Timothy about establishing leaders at the church at Ephesus, he's going to establish for Timothy some things to look for, some standards that he needs to uphold. He emphasizes the necessity of holiness and purity and a godly, blameless life. And these are all very, very important. Now, as we looked in chapter 3 the last time, we looked at the first part of it, which deals with the office of a pastor or bishop or elder. We saw that that word is synonymous. It's really talking about the same office. Elder simply is presbyteros, and that emphasizes the spiritual maturity needed in that position. Bishop is episkopos, and it's the idea of an overseer, one who oversees the whole ministry of the church. And then there's the word shepherd, and that is emphasizing the focus on leading and feeding the flock, shepherding the flock. Now, the other office then in chapter 3 that is dealt with is the office of deacon. And what I want you to notice with me tonight are three areas of ministry that we want to talk about. First of all, I want to talk about the origin of deacons, and then I want to talk about the office of deacons, and then finally the opportunity of deacons. First of all, the origin. And for the origin, really, we have to go back to the book of Acts. So why don't you turn back to the book of Acts, chapter 6, and I want you to look at what I think is the origin of the office of deacon recorded here in the book of Acts, chapter 6. Notice what I want to call the multiplication. Look at verse number 1 of chapter 6. And in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministrations. The church in Jerusalem was growing by leaps and bounds. This is the most incredible record of church growth ever in the history of the New Testament church. In Acts chapter 2, verse 41, in one day, 3,000 souls were added to the church. In Acts 2:47, the Bible says they were added daily, not weekly additions, but daily additions to the church. And then in Acts chapter 4, verse 4, the number of men recorded there was 5,000. And that's just counting the men. So if you count their wives, if they were married, and also their children, I mean, this number could go all the way up. I mean, this could be 20,000 if you add all that together. And so whenever you grow, especially a church at that size, there's needs. Whenever there's growth, there's friction, and there's going to be problems. And so there was a problem. Look what I call the murmuring, again in verse number 1. There arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. The people in Jerusalem were poor. There was an economic crisis. They were being taxed to death by the Romans. Added to that, many lost jobs because they decided to follow Jesus, and they were persecuted and they lost their jobs. In addition, there were many widows in the church that needed help, and there was no other place to turn. In Acts chapter 4, look in chapter 4, verse 37, verse 32 to verse 37, and you'll notice there that the believers in the church were taking care of one another. Look at verse number 32 of Acts chapter 4. And the multitude of them that believed were one heart and one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands and houses sold them and brought the prices of things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. So you see that what was happening was there were needs in the church, and there were some in the church that were so generous they were selling what they had. They were laying the proceeds from that at the feet of the apostles, and they were meeting those needs with that money. The Grecians, these were Greek-speaking Jews that did not speak Aramaic. Hebrews were the native Jewish population of Palestine, or resident Jews. Grecians may have been considered themselves to be outsiders in a sense. And they felt that during this time, when people were being taken care of, that they were being neglected, that they were not receiving the adequate amount of food and what was necessary, but the Hebrews were. Again, we see in chapter 6, verse 1, neglect was the accusation there because their widows were neglected. This verse says this was not just imagined or a part of the Grecians. They were actually being neglected. Now, the neglect was not out of lack of respect. It was not out of any kind of prejudice. It was not out of because of lack of care. It was simply that the apostles were so busy doing what was necessary because of the size of the church, they just didn't get around to it. They couldn't possibly keep up with all the things that were necessary to do there in the church. Nevertheless, this caused resentment in the church, and as a result, there was a murmuring, there was an uproar. Now, when there's problems in a church, it can be opportunity for God to work. And I think that's what we see here. From time to time, the leadership must look at the structure of the church and see, is there anything we can do? Is there any changes that need to be made? A church must have organization. Organization has its place. Organization is not, however, to be the master, rather, it's to be a servant. Some churches are so overly organized that causes problems. The church is an organism, that it's a living thing, not necessarily an organization, but it needs organization. So notice the meeting. Look in verse 2. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. The problem brought about a meeting of the leadership there in the church, the apostles. And they decided that part of the problem was them. They just didn't get around to it. They recognized that there was too much to do in order for them really to take care of all the needs of the church. It was just too much. It means if they tried to do all of that, they could not spend time in the Word of God and in prayer, which was the number one priority. God's people need the Word of God more than anything. They need to be ministered to from the Word. You know, and so that's really the major duty of pastors in the church. I remember one time my daughter Abby asked me, she said, Dad, what do you do all week long? She looked at my position as, well, you know, it must be pretty easy. You know, you can do whatever you want all week. You get up and say a few words on Sunday and that's it. And she was doing a term paper at the time for the school. And she was agonizing over that whole paper, that whole term paper, you know, 10 to 15 page paper. And I said, you know that term paper that you're doing that you're agonizing over? She said, yeah. I said, I do three of those a week. And yours is only 15 pages. I normally come to the pulpit, I have 20 to 25 pages of notes. And she said, oh, okay. The most important part of my calling is to feed the flock the word of God. Three times Jesus said to Peter, Peter, feed my sheep. And Peter got the idea because in 1 Peter 5:2, he wrote this, feed the flock of God, which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Paul's last words to Timothy were, preach the word. Now, the apostles recognized that this was a priority, and they could not leave prayer and the study of the word to do all these other things. And so, look again in verse 2, we see this. It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Greek word there, arestos. Pleasing, agreeable. Pleasing to who? Pleasing to God. It wouldn't be pleasing to God for us to do this. And so notice the decision in verse 3. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. Now, question, who are they talking to when it says, wherefore, brethren, look out from among you? They already met together themselves. And now they're saying to who? Look among you. They're talking to the church there, right? Talking to the congregation. Here's the first nominating process that we see here in church. Seven men. Notice it was the apostles that determined they needed seven men. Certain things they left to the congregation. Other things they determined on their own. I think we need about, they said, we think we need about seven men that can take care of this. And so let's let the congregation find these seven men. And they also gave them guidelines in what to look for. Look again in verse 3. Seven men of honest report. They have to be honest men, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this. They had to be honest because they were going to be dealing with money, perhaps, and goods. They had to have a reputation for honesty, full of the Holy Spirit, and full of wisdom. They would need wisdom in dealing with situations that would arise. So we see the meeting, and then we see the ministry. Look in verse number 5. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Ghost, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. Verse 6, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. And so, notice the process here. There was the nomination, there was the dedication and the ordination. And this is, I think, the origin of the office of deacon in the Bible. Now, there are some who do not see Acts 6 as the beginning of deacons in the church. And I've read, you know, the different debates on this. The reason given is they do not see the title for deacon in the chapter. They see this kind of as a temporary position that was given just to meet a specific need. I think this is the beginning of the ministry of deacons in the church. There's several reasons why I believe this. First, number one, while it is true these men are never called deacons as an official title, there are several words that are used here in this that relate to the word deacon. Notice verse 1, ministration, also daily distribution, daily serving of food, distribution of food. In verse 2, there's the serving tables, diakonion. Diakonion. Does that sound like deacon? That's the Greek word that is there. It's where we get the word deacon from, and it actually means to serve. This is a general word. It could be used in many ways in the New Testament. In fact, it's used in reference to the apostles in verse number 4, ministry of the word. Same word is used there. Again, although you don't find the word being used in a technical sense, you certainly do find the duties of a deacon that are happening here in this passage. You don't find the official title, but you find the duty. You know, this reminds me of some people that are more worried about titles than they are actually serving. You know, they want a title, not necessarily the opportunity to serve. And so I see people in the New Testament that serve as a specific capacity, but the title is not necessarily applied to them. In Acts chapter 8, Philip does the work of an evangelist. He's an evangelist, but nowhere do we see that title given to him. It's not until years later that Philip is actually called Philip the evangelist. And so, you know, again. But number 3, the laying on of hands shows that there's something special happening here. They laid hands on these men. Apostles don't just say, okay, we have seven men. Okay, go do this. God be with you. No. They laid their hands on them. And this isn't a typical thing. In the New Testament, when you lay hands on someone, you're doing what? You're conveying something very special happening there. It was designating some people for a leadership role there in the church. This wasn't going to be a temporary duty. You don't lay hands on someone when it's a temporary duty, but for an ongoing service. In Acts chapter 13, Paul and Barnabas was nominated by the church, and they laid hands on them as they would go out and be missionaries for the gospel of Jesus Christ. But another thing is, I would say, is that if Acts 6, 1-6 is not an account of the beginning of deacon ministry, then where do deacons originate? If this isn't the account of deacon ministry, where does it start and when does it start? If it doesn't originate here, we know very little about it, other than the qualifications that we're going to look at in chapter 3. And so I think this is the beginning of it. And the epistles indicate the existence of deacons from the earliest time. For example, in Philippians 1, verse 1, Paul says this, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons. Already this became a official position in the church by the time Paul wrote the letter to the Philippians. And later on, these seven men are recognized as the seven. And so, again, this is a very special thing that happened here. I think this was the beginning of the deacon ministry. Now, why did this ministry start? Well, it was designed to free up the pastor or pastors so that they can give themselves again to the more important thing of prayer and the ministry of the word. And so these men began to serve people in the church. The office was created for the purpose of handling ministry in the church, serving people in the church, serving the poor, serving widows, and so on. They were a body of servants there in the church. Now, throughout history, the role of deacon has been redefined. It's been twisted. It's been distorted to where it doesn't fit the biblical pattern anymore. In the second through fifth centuries, deacons were the agents, the real agents of charity provided through the church, to providing for the widows and the orphans. They visited the sick. Actually, some became martyrs. Deacons helped to train new converts. They attempted to, you know, just do a lot of the administrative work. But during the Middle Ages in church history, the office of deacon became less resembling what the Bible describes in the early church. And it became more of a big office, basically exalting the person. One scholar wrote this, later medieval deacons assumed an increasingly ecclesiastical role, and their tendency to become candidates for the priesthood became more pronounced than ever. Almost no one was ordained to the deaconate unless he attended to advance to the priesthood. In other words, it became a position where, you know, in the church, it was kind of a pre-position before you advanced up the ladder. And really, the specific role of what deacons were supposed to do was lost in church history. And then the early Baptists in the early 1600s, early Baptists kind of brought it back to what the Bible prescribed as far as what a deacon is supposed to do. One scholar, again, writes this about deacons. He summarizes them. First, he says what they are not. They're not a church director. They're not a board of directors, not a figurehead, not an honorary office, not a church boss or a pastor's boss. They're not to be chosen because of social or financial position, nor chosen in order to get him to attend services. You know, sometimes, you know, people say, well, you know, maybe if we make so-and-so a deacon, they'll start coming to church. Now, that's not really what a deacon is supposed to be. The Bible says, in fact, we're going to see this, that the qualities or qualifications of a deacon have to first be proved. You have to have these qualities before you're in the office of a deacon. Now, there's more I can say about that, but let me move on. Not only the origin of deacon, but notice the office. Now, go back to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and look down at verse number 8 and notice what it says. Now, again, remember the background of Timothy. Paul had left Timothy at Ephesus to set things in order. He was Paul's protege. This was a tough assignment because there were false teachers in Ephesus, and Timothy had to charge them not to teach any other doctrine. And there was a lot of other things that Timothy had to do. Remember, we said the key verse is in verse 15 of chapter 3. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Paul is giving guidelines for Timothy on how to behave, how to instruct the church. We already saw in chapter 2, men are to be marked by prayer. Women are to adorn themselves in modest apparel, learn God's word, and be submissive. He's to rebuke false teachers in chapter 4. Paul will talk about that. Treat members of your church like your own family. Look in chapter 5. Look in verse number 1. Again, we're just kind of giving you the big picture. Rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father, and the younger men as brethren, the elder women as mothers, and the younger sisters with all purity. Timothy, here's how you treat people in the church. Men that are older than you, treat them like your father. The elderly ladies, treat them like your mother. The sisters, treat them like your sister. And young men as brethren. Treat them all like family, is what he's saying. And then in chapter 5, take care of widows. But then in chapter 5, verse 22, he says, lay hands on no man suddenly. But here in chapter 3, he's giving specific qualifications for those that will be leaders in the church. Look in verse 8. It starts out by saying, likewise, must the deacons be grave. Now, that's an important transitional word. Likewise, Paul is introducing a new category. But first he gave qualifications for pastors, now for deacons. And likewise kind of connects these two lists together. Essentially what Paul is saying is that the qualifications for deacons are just as like the qualifications for pastor. In fact, if you compare these two lists, you'll find they're almost exactly the same, except for one thing that is listed for pastors that's not listed for deacons. Pastors have to be apt to teach, didaskakos, skilled in teaching. We see their moral life in verse 8. Likewise, deacons must be grave, that is dignified. This could be serious. This could, you know, have kind of a reverent spirit. This refers to someone that has that demands respect in their conduct, kind of a majestic quality about them. And then also not double-tongued in verse number 8, not a malicious gossip. This is the only place in Scripture where this word is used. It's di logos, di to kind of divide in half or twice, to speak, you could say, out of both sides of your mouth, to be double-tongued, a two-tongued person. A gossip is someone who's quick to discuss private matters. And if you're going to have this position in the church where you're going to have, you know, the privilege of hearing certain information, you have to be responsible and wise and a good steward of the information that you hear. And you can't, you know, be someone that speaks loosely. Not given much wine in verse number 9. Not given the much wine. Now, for pastors, it said not given the wine. Here, for deacons, it's not given the much wine. So pastors can't have any. Deacons, you can have a little. I'm just kidding, okay? I think I talked to you about this before, but wine was really about the only drink available in that day. You could drink water or milk or wine. And the water, a lot of times, was not healthy to drink. And when normally wine was mixed, a lot of times when they made wine, they would kind of make a paste, and then later they would mix it with water. And that's how they really kept wine and made it. That's just sometimes. Sometimes they would make new wine, or sometimes they would store wine. But always they would try to mix it with water to kind of tone down it being so strong. The normal ratio of wine back then was mixed was 10 to 1 with water. And that would prevent intoxication. You would have to drink a lot of that to really get drunk. And the reason I bring that up is because I don't think it's a fair comparison to talk about wine that was they drank in that day compared to what we have today. It's just really not a fair comparison at all, because the alcoholic content is jacked up a lot and a lot of what is offered out there today. But anyway, the Greek word here, where it says not given to much wine, it's really just talk about someone who's got control and it doesn't become a drunkard. That he's preoccupied with this, of being someone that is drunk. Not greedy or filthy lucre. He can't be a greedy person. Because obviously those that are in this position are going to be dealing with God's funds, offerings that people bring to the church. And they had to be responsible stewards of that. There were no banks or audit firms back in those days. And so accountability was a very, very important matter. You had to have people that were very, very honest. Temptation was always present. And so it could be someone that was greedy of filthy lucre. But then we see also their ministerial life. Look in verse 9. Holding the faith, mystery of faith in a pure conscience. And I think this is really just knowledgeable in the word. The Greek word here, mystery, mysterion, refers to, you know, something that was hidden but now is revealed in Scripture. The mystery of faith in the New Testament is really what God has revealed to us in His Word in the New Testament. And so it's God's truth that He's talking about. Deacons must hold to all New Testament revelation. They must understand truth. They have to have a pure conscience. That is, a pure conscience, because they know the truth, they believe the truth, and they obey the truth. Show me a person who's weak in his conviction of God's truth. I'll show you somebody who's weak, has a weak conscience. You have to have strong convictions about the Word of God. You have to practice that, and you have to have a pure conscience to live out your convictions. But also, tested and proven, look at verse number 10, and let these also be first proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Where it says, let them be tested, that's an imperative in the Greek. That is, this is a command. Timothy, let this be proven in them first. Dokimos, tested and found to be genuine or qualified. Let this be proved in them. And when that's found to be true, then they can become a deacon there in the church. But let it first be proven in their life. But then blameless, being found blameless. And we talked about that the last time, not having anything in your life where someone could blame you and it has teeth to it, without reproach, without spot, nothing in your life for which you could be accused and thus disqualified. And so these are the things that Paul gives, but also their marital life. Look in verse 11. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Talking about their wives. Again, the same idea, grave, dignified, not slanderers. You know, the Greek word here, diabolos, where we get diabolical, is the word there, often translated devil. The devil is the supreme slanderer. You're not to be a slanderer. Sober-minded, that is sensible, it says here, as far as the wise. Faithful in all things and trustworthy, it says in verse number 11. And then also, let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. And we talked about this before, but it's the same qualification, literally a one-woman man. This is the idea of being totally devoted to the wife that God has given you, to be a one-woman person. That is, you know, you don't have a lustful heart. You don't have a wandering heart, but that your wife is, you're totally devoted to her. Your wife is that one love that you have. And so that's the whole idea there. It's really an inward attitude of the heart, I think, that he's talking about here. And also ruling their home well in verse 12b, ruling their children and their own houses well. They have to be able to manage their children, that their children are in submission while they're in their home. And if that's the case, then they have the qualifications to be a deacon. Now, let me give you, we've got 5 minutes. Let me give you the last point real quick. We talked about the origin of deacon. We talked about the office of deacon. But let me close by talking about the opportunities of deacon. Because Paul closes his treatment of deacons in verse 13 with a promise. Notice what he says. For they that have used the office of a deacon well, purchase to themselves a good degree, and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. And here Paul is describing the opportunities for blessings that deacons create for a church. A good standing. Those who serve well purchase to themselves a good standing. The word purchase here means to achieve or to acquire. By their effective, faithful service, they achieve a good standing. And I think the Greek word here, standing, baithmos, step, it can refer to, you know, being above others, stepping up above everyone else. It could also refer to an opportunity for God to use that person more. Paul is saying, when you serve well in this capacity, God will give you more. It's an opportunity for God to use you in a greater way. And so there's good standing, but also great boldness, he says, great boldness in the faith. And the phrase, the faith which is in Christ Jesus, refers to the Christian realm, Christian truth, salvation in the church. If you serve God well, you will see his power and grace at work in your life, and that will energize you for greater service. The word boldness means boldness in speech. Do you know who the first martyr for the church was? Stephen, right? Stephen was a deacon. First martyr for the church was a deacon, Stephen. And we don't have time to look at it, but if you look at his story, you'll see what an outstanding man he was. The Bible says he was full of the Spirit of God. He was full of wisdom and faith and grace and power. He was such an outstanding leader in the church. And we know the story of how when he was stoned, he looked up, being close to death. He looked up and he saw what? Jesus Christ standing on the right hand of God the Father. I love that passage of Scripture. Because what does it reveal? First of all, it reveals that heaven's not really that far away. He could look up into heaven. Just another dimension, another realm. He looked up and there was Jesus standing. And we see the Lord Jesus honoring Stephen in that. When a saint is close to death, some people wonder, is it possible for saints to see over into heaven when they're close to death? Well, according to the Bible, that's what happened to Stephen. He could see over onto the other side. And he saw Jesus standing there, honoring him because of his faithfulness to God, faithfulness to the Word of God. But there's another thing about deacons. There's increased growth. If you go back to the book of Acts, chapter 6, verse 7, the Bible kind of wraps up that narrative by also talking about the good things that took place there in Acts, chapter 6, verse 7. It says this, and the word of God increased. That is, after these men were given that office or that position, they served in that way. The word of God increased, and the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of priests were obedient to the faith. What happened as a result of that, that decision that they made to bring these men in and let them do that work? Well, it only increased the church. The church grew more. The number of disciples increased. There was an increase in growth, and there was a decrease in grumbling. There was no more complaining. You know, the office of a deacon was created to stop complaints, not create complaints, but to hold back the problems. That ministry, the deacon ministry, is never to be a source of grumbling or murmuring. It is to be a blessing. It's a solution to problems that might arise in the church. And so it's such an important position of leadership in the church. And again, let me just say, I'm so very grateful for our men are here at Grace. And I'm not just saying this, you know, I've been to other churches and I've had deacons. I was in a church where we had 50 deacons. It's 25 too many. And they called a meeting and asked me to come and be in that meeting. And one of the men got up and they were basically lodging complaints against me. And the reason for that is they said, you know, you need to tone it down in their pulpit. You know, you're preaching, you know, you need to tell a few more jokes, be a little bit more light in the sermons, is basically what they were saying. And, you know, just if you just kind of tone it down some, all I'm doing is I just preach expositionally. I try to give you the word of God. That's all I try to do. And I just like I preach to you, that's the way I preach to them. It's, oh, you know, it's you need to tone it down some. You need to, you know, this, that, and the other. And I basically said to those deacons, I said, look, when it comes to the color of the carpet, you get one vote. When it comes to what we do with certain things in the budget, you get one vote. But when it comes to what and how I preach the word, you don't get a vote. Well, that didn't go over very well. And that led to some other things, other issues I don't want to get into, and so on. But it really, I think, was a hindrance to the ministry of the church. You know, I couldn't dream of anything like that happening here at Grace. If anything, from the deacons, you know what I get from them? Man, give it to them hard. You know, preach the word. Because you know why? Because that's the way they were trained by another great pastor. Not that I'm great, and I'm not putting myself in his category, but the founding pastor of this church was a great man of God who preached the word and trained people to love God's word and trained deacons to do the same. I'm really just entering into the things that he has done, But I'm very grateful for that. I'm grateful for the ministry that we have here. But I ask you, just pray for the leadership of the church that will continue to be faithful to the Word of God, and that more people will come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's bow for prayer together tonight. Father, thank you for your love to us, and that you sent your Son Jesus Christ to be our Savior, the propitiation for our sins. And then, Lord, you saved us, and you're building your church, and you're giving us the opportunity to be a part of that church and to serve in that church. And our service to you, Lord, is an opportunity to render our thanksgiving to you for what you've done for us. And Lord, as we go through the book of 1 Timothy and we see your instructions for how the church is to behave itself, I pray, Lord, that we would take all of these things to heart, and that, Lord, we would be faithful in executing everything that you desire, that you give us, that you've prescribed here in your word, and that the thing that would motivate us, Lord, is your glory and your honor, that, Lord, you would be pleased with our service here, and that the church will be a light in a dark world. That's what you called us to be, that we would be a pillar of truth in a world where the winds of error are blowing all around. Help us to stand firm, to stand strong in the truth. And Lord, we know that the church will only be as strong as the godly leaders that lead it. So, Father, help us by your grace to be what you've called us to be. And Lord, we pray that we'll be faithful to you until you call us home or until Christ comes, that your kingdom would grow and expand here at this place. And we thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name.